Colossians chapter 3 addresses very practical and relevant topics. Topics that are so relevant that the letter could have been written last week. In it, Paul provided an overview of what we need to get rid of. Those attitudes and emotions and behavior that we need to set aside. That we need to annihilate them, as it were. We need to eliminate those attitudes, emotions, and behavior because they reflect the world's values and the world's mindset. They are a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, which we looked at last week. The fall is the origin of everything unrighteous. Having considered positive and God-affirming character qualities that he did in the following section in Colossians chapter 3, and looking at behavior in a general sense, those things that we need to put on, the wardrobe of saints, Paul then turned his attention to healthy relationships. And he began with the most basic and intimate of relationships, marriage. And then following that, he deals with parent-child relationships and employer-employee or master-servant relationships as well. Last week I gave attention to the backdrop, or perhaps you could call it the background, behind healthy husband-wife relationships by examining some of the details that we find in the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. A very critical truth that we glean from Genesis 1 and 2 is the fact that men and women are created in the image of God. That's something that we just need to have it just be indelibly imprinted on in our hearts and on our minds, and something that people around us need to realize as well, that they are created in the image of God. Humanity is therefore set apart from the balance of God's creation. Humanity didn't evolve from apes, but we are uniquely created by the hand of God and mirror many of his qualities. And having been made in the image of God and given joint dominion over the earth and the creatures that God made, it's evident that men and women are equal before God. They have equal standing before him. They are equally loved by him. There's no inherent superiority of one in contrast to the other. At the same time, though, men and women do not have totally identical roles and functions. And one place where roles differ is in marriage, where God has given men a leadership or oversight role and something that they are going to be held accountable to God for. And elsewhere in the Bible, we discover that God has also assigned a leadership role to men in the church. That was God's intention right from the beginning. That's part of his design when he created man and woman. Both equal in their standing before God, but with some differences in role and function based on gender. Unfortunately, the fall of Adam and Eve affected all of God's creation. And it's especially apparent in relationships, beginning with the relationship between God and humanity. And then followed by alienation among humans as well. And the fall particularly marred the relationship between husbands and wives, something I spent some time on last week. The relational quality of support and acceptance by wives of their husbands' leadership was tainted and corrupted. And as a result, wives will tend to resist their husbands' leadership and seek control, while at the same time, husbands are inclined to abdicate their leadership role and to be insensitive and harsh and unloving and overbearing in their relationship with their wives. It's because of the fall. And we see all the evidence around us. It's because of the fall that Jesus came to pay the price for sins and to reverse the effects of the fall that are evident throughout all of creation, including the effects in how we relate to one another, not just in marriage, but elsewhere also. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 focus on one place where the effects of the fall is evident. on relationships, and specifically the relationship between husbands and wives. It's God's desire to reverse the effects of the fall and restore God's original design as much as possible. All of it is not going to be accomplished this side of eternity, where it's going to be completed. Many of you have successfully experienced in your marriage the reversal, if you will, of the effects of the fall. And that, as I described the impact of the fall on the relationship of wives and husbands, that you've said, well, that's not me. And that's good. That's good that you've made progress in all of that, that you've experienced God's transforming work in your life, which is exactly what is supposed to have happened. And so you've successfully experienced that in your marriage as you followed the Lord's direction and drawn upon His grace and provision to implement His design for your relationship with your spouse. That's what's supposed to be happening in our lives as believers. Colossians 3 verses 18 and 19 sum up two key aspects of God's design and ones which generally require intentionality to follow in our marriages. And the first is wives submit to your husband's leadership. And the second is husbands love your wives and be gentle with them. Generally over the years, it's likely been the case that more attention has been given to verse 18 than verse 19. Probably the wives among us here will say, that's for sure. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to 23 expand on how husbands and wives should relate to each other. That extended passage is preceded by verse 21. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the ESV or the English Standard Version, and you can look at this in your Bible, and it'd be helpful, for, I think, if you do, that you'll see in the ESV that it follows the lead of the King James Version in that verse 21 is made part of the preceding paragraph. It's part of that section beginning in verse 15 and ends with verse 21. On the other hand, the New Living Translation attaches verse 21 to the following paragraph and under the section heading addressed husband-wife relationships. And they have essentially linked verse 21 to verse 22, which adds, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, some of you might think that this is all irrelevant. But how it's printed in our Bibles actually influences how we understand and interpret and apply verse 21. And let me just say as an aside, for those who may not know this, that the original Greek New Testament manuscripts didn't have and don't have section headings or chapter or verse numbers. None of it's there. There's not even punctuation in the Greek text. In fact, to save space, it's all pushed together. And sometimes you need to decide what's part of one word and what's part of the next word and all of that. So those are some of the challenges in Bible, the translation into English. The chapter numbers were added around 1227. That's just a little tidbit of information you want to store in the background of your mind. And the first English translation with chapters and verses was in 1560 with the Geneva Bible. So before that, there aren't chapters and verses, and well, there aren't the numbers there. The verses are there, but the numbers and all of that aren't. Let's go back to verse 21. If verse 21 is part of the following section, which begins with wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, then one might assume, this is where how it's printed in our Bibles affects to some degree how we understand it. If it's connected with the following section, then one might assume that it only is directed at wives and men can dismiss it as applying to them and move on. And some do it that way. Some following the lead because of the way that it's printed in some Bibles. However, if verse 21 is part of the preceding discussion, then verse 21 is all-encompassing and it doesn't refer just to wives submitting to their husbands, but to us men as well. And so it makes a bit of difference. Now, it certainly appears, considering what follows, that it is attached to the previous section, because in the following section, submission is applied to not just husband-wife relationships, but also to the parent-child, and then master-servant or employee-employer relationships. The section in Ephesians, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 5, begins with an appeal to be careful how we walk, so that we might make the best use of the time that the Lord gives to us. And to that end, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. That makes sense, doesn't it? And in light of that overarching objective, a very vivid picture is embodied in verse 18 of Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And then following that, there are three evidences of being Spirit-filled. They're listed there. And let me just say as a bit of an aside, as you think through these evidences that are given here, that it's interesting that despite the assertion by some that the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that an individual will speak in tongues, and the emphasis that is placed on the manifestation gifts by many, that no mention is made here or in Colossians about speaking in tongues or manifestation gifts at all. Which makes one think that perhaps that speaking in tongues was not nearly as universal among Christians as some imply it to be. Instead, the evidences that are listed here in Ephesians 5, and really duplicated as well in Colossians 3, that they are the ones that are intended to be universal among followers of Christ. They are to be evident in all of our lives, because they are evidences of being Spirit-filled. The first of them is corporate worship, which is also highlighted in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We looked at that in the past. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's to be characteristic of all of us. Men, women, young, old, all of us. And the second evidence of being filled with the Spirit is the attitude of thankfulness or gratitude. And we see that also in Colossians 3, verses 15, where verse 15 ends with, and be thankful. And then the one I just read there, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The attitude of thankfulness ought to permeate our lives. And as it does, it is evidence of the fact that your spirit filled. And the third one is submission. Verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The quality of submission is comprehensive and is anything but limited to women in general or wives in particular. It's to be all-encompassing. We all need to be people that are submissive. So with this bit of preamble, let's take a little bit of a digression into the topic of submission. Submission is to characterize all of us, irrespective of gender or age or education or social standing or employment status and all the other things, and whether we're married or single. It's to be a quality that we all possess. Submission is to be anything but the exclusive domain of women. God intends His creation to be filled with people who are submissive. And those who choose to ignore the importance of submission not only personally lose, but those around them as well. Submission is essential to harmonious relationships. Following the discussion among His disciples about who was the greatest among them, Jesus pointed out to them in Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, last half of the verse, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. And servant of all. That places the importance of submission pretty high on the list of important qualities, doesn't it? Or in his parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee who went into the temple to pray, the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven but called on God to be merciful to him, a sinner, while the Pharisee focused on his superiority and his achievements. And Jesus summed up his parable this way in Luke 18, verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It doesn't take long to realize that the qualities of submission and humility are linked together. They're sort of opposite sides, if you wish, of the same coin. They're tightly intertwined. Consider Philippians chapter 2, where submission is at the front and center in verses 3 and 4, where we're told, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, submit to others. And submit to their legitimate interests and needs, such that we might be able to respond to them as best as we might. And those two verses that we find here in Philippians 2 point us to the greatest example of submission, Jesus Christ, the author of creation, the one who upholds all of life in his hands. He, despite his supreme position, is the ultimate example of submission. Verses 5 to 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to lay hold of. But verse 7 tells us, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just consider this, that God, who is far greater and far more magnificent than any one of us can fully imagine, who is a brilliance that is infinitely superior to all those who have made commendable discoveries in science and math or any other field, and have often been decorated with special awards and recognition, that Jesus is brighter than all of them. Brighter than all of them put together. He's the one who created the universe in the first place. An achievement that many of the so-called brightest minds of our generation refuse to acknowledge. Solomon said this, and it's the truth that helps get things in perspective. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. That there the relationship is very evident. That God, who created it all, and he buried these truths in all sorts of places within his creation, and that we as humans now have that joy of exploring his creation and digging out those truths and having those wow moments when we say, did you ever know this before? And as you study the various intricacies and complexities of life, it's just absolutely amazing, isn't it, how God has put it all together so that we might have the joy of seeing it and benefiting from it. But nevertheless, the one who created all, the God who put together all the intricacies and complexities and diversity and all of that in creation, that he's the one who leads the pack with submission. So important is this quality of submission that God exemplified it himself. Consider the submission that it took for Jesus to move from the position of creator of the universe and sustainer of life to becoming a baby. Totally dependent on humans for his survival, with the need to learn to crawl and walk and talk and develop, just like my great-granddaughter Oakley is doing these days. Just think of that. That the creator of the universe went through all these phases there. And as he grew, he remained submissive to his human parents whom he created. When he was 12, he and his parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and somehow Jesus got left behind when they headed home. So Mary and Joseph, when they discovered that he was missing, went back to Jerusalem to find him. And you know Jesus' response to them. It's found in Luke 2:51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Harmonious relationships and the orderly functioning of society requires submission. Without submission, anarchy becomes common, and we see examples of it all around the world. The word that's used in Ephesians 5:21 and Colossians 3:18 and translated submit means to be subject to. Submission or being subject to another is a critical part of any orderly society. Our social structures depend on it. Our governments are established, which are established by God, require people to submit to those who are over them. Not because those who are over them are always right. Many times they're wrong. We submit because God tells us to, with the exception of when people are required to disobey what God has clearly said. And then we can refuse to comply. But as we do, there may be implications, as it certainly was for Christians in the first century, where they chose not to submit in that regard. Submission is foundational to the role of policemen in the judicial system, for them to maintain order. And again, we submit because God tells us to. Submission is essential to the functioning of churches, that they'd be harmonious in doing so. And the quality of submission is essential to healthy marriages and families. And let me remind us that submission and humility line the hallway leading to salvation. Think about it. Submission is central to somebody believing the gospel and repenting of his or her sins and placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's the refusal to submit to what God has said about people's lostness and sin and his provision of salvation from their sin that will keep multitudes out of heaven. To be saved, we first must submit to God's assessment in the Bible, that it is true that we are sinners, just like everybody else, that we too fall short of the glory of God, as is the case for everyone. To be saved, one also needs to admit that God is right about our need and his solution. Having considered submission in a comprehensive manner, let's consider it in application in marriage. Submission in marriage. Consider the necessity of submission in marriage in fulfilling God's mandate to both husbands and wives that we find described for us in that passage in Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere in the Bible. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then expanded in that lengthy passage in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Some have gone to great effort to try to persuade themselves and others that these verses don't mean what they say, or that they only applied to women in Ephesus or Colossae. But they sure seem to be rather clear, don't they? And applicable to all wives everywhere. Both here as well as in Titus 2:5 or in 1 Peter 3:5, it's rather straightforward. And because of the fall, and specifically or the part of the fall that I gave attention to last week in Genesis 3:16, submission is made more challenging for wives in relationship with their husbands. Because of the fall and the implications of it, her inclination is to resist her husband's leadership. But God's will is for wives to reject that inclination and accept and follow God's pattern, living it out in dependence upon him and in his strength. And I know it's not always easy. There are challenges. But this is what God said. This is something that I'm just saying. This is something that God said. It comes from him. And the very same process is required by wives in following this directive of Scripture, as in setting aside other qualities like those that are listed in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, describing all of those behaviors that originate with the world and are out of place for God's people. They need to be set aside. And healthy marriages require submitting to God and drawing on His supernatural help to do so. God has established order in marriage. It's part of His original design, as is apparent from Genesis 1 and 2. But an examination of the Scripture, and particularly Christ's instructions to husbands and wives, reveals that submission is anything but limited to wives. The Bible makes it clear that wives are to submit to their husbands. But it doesn't negate the need for husbands also to be submissive to their wives, just like Christ is in relationship to the church. A parallel is drawn between Christ and the church in Ephesians 5 and a husband and his wife. The church is to submit to Christ, the head of the church. And similarly, wives are to submit to their husbands, who is their head, Ephesians 5:24. But that doesn't suggest that Christ intends or condones husbands acting as authoritative dictators who rule their wives in overbearing and insensitive manner. And we don't need to look far to find all kinds of examples of bad behavior in that regard. Most of us know individuals where they would be the example. But rather, continuing in the parallel of Christ in the church, Ephesians goes on to detail the pattern for husbands to follow in verses 25 to 28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's right there, that's a place to pause for just a moment and digest that, isn't it? Especially for us who are husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and the standard for that is as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's huge, isn't it? Submitting or loving her as Christ loved the church. And then goes on in verse 26 in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her. This is the objective, that he might sanctify her, that's the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Christ's relationship with the church began with him submitting to people's most critical need, redemption from their sin. But it didn't and doesn't stop there. He continues to submit to his children's needs as a parent does for a child. And Christ's goal is that he might present one day the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. And to accomplish that requires him to respond to his children's needs, not necessarily what they want, but that which will foster their maturity. And so it is the case for a husband to adjust what he does to his wife's needs. He needs to come alongside of her as she bears her burdens and shoulders her cares, even when it means setting aside some of his desires to meet his needs. The quality of submission is part of the fabric of that. It just has to be. The submission of a husband to his wife's needs doesn't necessarily negate her responsibilities to be submissive to him and accept his leadership as he fulfills his responsibility to God and is accountable for his wife and children. Colossians 3:18 is clear. Wives, submit your husband as is fitting in the Lord. And wives submitting to the leadership of their husbands is a byproduct of their commitment to the Lord. It's part and parcel of that. Let's go move our attention to the following verses which focus on the role of husbands. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. First of all, love your wife. The influence of the fall on husbands jumps to the forefront here as well as it does in in as it does for the instruction that's given to wives. And here the emphasis is not only on husbands loving their wives, but the added instruction that don't be harsh with them. This verse is here and is emphasized because men's inclination is to do otherwise. And they often do so without noticing or realizing that something is out of place. And Ephesians adds to that standard of the love in Ephesians 5:25, that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That command is daunting, to love as Christ did the church. The standard set out for husbands is characterized by sacrifice and submission. Not abdication of his leadership role, but responding to her needs by leading in a loving manner. His wife isn't there to only enable him to meet his aspirations, but both husband and wife are there so they might together meet God's aspirations for them, that they might function as a partnership, as a team. And we need to remember that. And I think I've said this before, that Beverly and I went to a marriage enrichment seminar in Winnipeg. That's decades ago, long time ago. But the truths are still true. And the thing that the leader mentioned over and over, reminding husbands and wives to remember that you're both on the same team. It's just obvious, isn't it? But sometimes we forget that, and we act as though we aren't on the same team. We need to, as husbands and wives, we need to be a partnership. We need to function together. And one only needs to vaguely grasp God's direction here to husbands to realize that this lofty standard requires supernatural help, just like it does for wives to submit. Oftentimes it's not hard to submit, but sometimes it is, and they need help, supernatural help. And it's important to realize that God's love for us is the pattern for us to follow. It isn't the result that we deserve God's love. None of us deserve to be loved or saved, but God chose to love us. Romans 5:8. God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we need to let that shape our understanding of love. Love which stands in such sharp contrast to the world's definition of love. Our love can become very self-focused and self-motivated rather than other person-focused. Consider the qualities that are present in 1 Corinthians 13. We looked at that several weeks ago. And the characteristics there are other person-focused. John MacArthur says this of the world's love. The world's love is always object-oriented. A person is loved because of physical attractiveness or personality or wit or prestige or some other positive characteristic. In other words, the world loves those whom it deems worthy of love. And unfortunately, if the characteristic which promoted love in the first place, if it wanes, as it often does, so also often does love. People talk about falling out of love, and that happens because the love lacks sound roots. It lacks the critical component of commitment. The world generally portrays love as only a matter of the heart, but it is an act of the will as well as of the heart. The two need to be together. True love forms and flows from an unconditional commitment. It's the glue, if you will, that holds the husband and the wife together when they discover that "I do" didn't just include for better, for richer, and in health, but also includes for worse, for poor, and in sickness. That's the part of when we said "I do" that we didn't think about on our wedding day. The part where there might be the worse and the poor and the sickness. Turning back to John MacArthur, He also said this, a husband is not commanded to love his wife because of what she is or is not. He's commanded to love her because it's God's will for him to love her. It is certainly intended for a husband to admire and be attracted by his wife's beauty, her winsomeness, her kindness and gentleness, or any other positive quality or virtue. But though such things bring great blessing and enjoyment, they are not the bond of marriage. If every appealing characteristic and every virtue of his wife disappears, a husband is still under obligation to love her. Fundamentally, and this isn't part of his quote, this is me, fundamentally, love is a decision people make. They need to put together commitment together with the feelings that they have. Just as is the case for wives submitting to their husbands being made more challenging because of the fall, so too husbands are faced with the fall's impact. Men are inclined to be insensitive and harsh. It requires supernatural help for husbands to love their wives with the sacrificial love modeled by Christ. And all of us men could say a hearty amen, I think, to that. It does. That's not our inclination. Our inclination is to be insensitive. And it's with God's help and with His transforming power at work in us that we've moved beyond that. And as I said, you can say, well, this isn't me, that I'm not insensitive to my wife. And the reason that you aren't is because you have chosen to incorporate God's truth into your life and carrying it out. And all of us should be able to say that. That we have seen God's work in our lives and that we've made progress with this just as our wives have made progress in submitting to us as well. And might I add here, just like husbands also need to submit even though it isn't mentioned in Colossians 3:18, so also wives are to love their husbands even though it's not mentioned in Colossians 3:19. And that's where a bit of this emphasis that we see flows to some degree out of the implications of the fall. Let me quickly point out another part of a husband's role, and that's if wives are to submit, that he needs to provide godly leadership. If wives are to submit to their husbands, then husbands must provide leadership for them. And that leadership is shaped by his love for the Lord, followed by his love for his wife, and it has the goal of her becoming the woman God intends her to be. Unfortunately, husbands too often abdicate the role of leadership in crucial areas while expecting submission in other areas. Foremost in a husband's leadership in his marriage and family is personally walking with God. Modeling an authentic relationship with Jesus and seeking to please the Lord. That's at the forefront. It begins, of course, by placing his faith and trust in Jesus Christ for his salvation, a decision which he then lives out as part of the community of saints before the watching world by being part of a local Bible-believing church, wherever that's possible to do that. There's no place where a husband's leadership is more important or more influential than the spiritual dynamics, values, and priorities in his marriage and family. His role cannot be overstated. And I could give all kinds of examples and provide statistics and all of that to back this up. That there's no place where a husband's leadership is more important or more influential than the spiritual dynamics, values, and priorities in his marriage and family. Husbands need to take the lead in holding to God's shape, values, and priorities. They need to resist the temptation to follow the pattern of this world. Instead, they must be intentional in seeking to please the Lord and living that out in very practical ways. It's a role that God established when He created the heavens and the earth. And it's one that He's going to hold husbands accountable to for providing godly leadership in their homes and in their marriages. The leadership that God calls men to doesn't ignore the wife's input, either on spiritual things or the numerous facets of our daily lives. Women have insight and experience and knowledge that is invaluable. There should be a hearty amen to that. It isn't uncommon for women to be better educated than their husbands. Some of them are smarter too. It's true. Some have experiences and abilities. They all have some experiences and some abilities in areas where their husbands don't. To not take advantage of that would seem to be foolish, to say the least. Husbands and wives need to team together in decision-making and assessment of how they might best walk with the Lord in an ever-challenging world, and it's going to get worse, is what is every appearance. And the husband needs to take the lead in facilitating that decision-making and assessment of how they might best walk with the Lord. The husband is responsible to give oversight to their overall direction by setting the pace and providing protection and guiding through adversity and keeping them on course and encouraging and pointing them to God when disappointment strikes and providing stabilizing and wise counsel on the journey. Husbands need to provide leadership in the context of a loving relationship where the two of them function together in partnership. They're on the same team. God's desire is for healthy husband-wife relationships in marriage, and He gives a pattern for that to happen. And you can take many of these truths relating to husbands and wives and move beyond that and put them into really other relationships that we have in life. It's like the quality of submission that should characterize all of us. Quality of love for one another should characterize all of us as well. Father, thank you for the truths of Scripture. Oh, Father, some of these statements of Scripture have caused all kinds of discussion and pushback and all of that. And obviously there's so much of this as well that has been misapplied, and there have been husbands who have used it as justification to brutalize their wives and bully them around. Scripture doesn't condone that. That's not the characteristic modeled by Christ in relationship to the church. But even though these portions of Scripture have sometimes been misapplied and misused and abused and ignored and all of that, that doesn't negate the fact that they are words from God, that they are binding upon us to be carried out in a loving manner, in a way in which we first of all have submitted to you and love you. And we pray, Father, that where we haven't arrived yet, and while we've made great progress in that, most of us would admit that we've still got a little bit of room to grow. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us along that journey, that you would enable us with your supernatural strength, that you would give us just the desire, Lord, to see this happen, a willingness to follow it, and that you'd provide the grace. And sometimes it takes just a lot of grace, but nevertheless that you'd just lavish your grace upon us men and women, that we might glorify you, and not just in our marriage relationships, but in our relationships with others throughout the world that we encounter. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.